Well, these Sunday nights we're looking at the letter of James, and we're in the first chapter, and tonight we're going to look at verses 19 to 21. James chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, it's the saddest life, a life that lacks any purpose. Most of us here, I'm sure, have more aims than merely to survive. Everyone who knows the story of Justin Fashanu was distressed the way it ended. Britain's first million-pound black footballer, who'd even made a decision to become a Christian. He seemed to have everything that the world longs for. He had looks and talent and money and fame, and a glittering future seemed to be stretching out before him. In 1980, he scored the match of the day's goal of the season for Norwich. And then he was asked at that time, what life did he want in the years to come? And he said, more money and more fame. And in May this year, then, his body was found in a lock-up garage in London's East End. He had apparently hanged himself. Those goals of that goal scorer let him down. It's crucial to have the right goals. Instead of asking, then, what sort of life do I want? We ought to ask the question, what sort of life does God, my creator, my living move in his creation, what life does he want for me? And I'll find happiness in life and I'll find fulfillment if I identify what goals God wants for me and then go for them. James tells us what God wants for us. Verse 20, God desires a righteous life. So, fame and riches, they don't enter into God's purposes for the people. Health and wealth, gospel, then doesn't come from God. It comes from the world. It's the way of death. God's concern is that you be righteous men and women. Now, remember, he's not talking about everybody. This letter isn't a promiscuous letter, then, to Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and so on. It's especially favored people this letter is written to. People whom the Lord has chosen to give birth to through the word of truth. They're a kind of first fruits of a new creation. They're a family, and when James writes to them, he says to them, my dear brothers, he says it again and again, verse 16, verse 19, in these verses surrounding them, they are going through great trials because they've said goodbye to Judaism and they've acknowledged the Messiah to be Jesus of Christ, Jesus the Christ. And so persecution has come into their life, and he's counseling them, he's giving them wonderful advice. He's telling them the most important thing is to live a righteous life. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is important. Live a righteous life. Now, in whatever ways I might try to change that phrase, a righteous life, and make it a little less stringent, a little more attractive, I'm still left with this, that the God who gives us our first and second births wants our lives to be holy and straight and loving and just and full of integrity, because that is what righteous means. But if you look at the text, it's very, very concrete and practical. Look, I want to say two things tonight. The first thing I want to say is the righteous life shows itself in our language. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. In other words, our language, our tongues, is a barometer that tests whether we are righteous or not. James is writing to people who've gone through many different trials, and we've gone through trials. They weren't helpful times for us, were they? Trials don't make people slow to speak and slow to get angry and quick to listen to other people. We blew it. We were slow in listening and quick to speak and quick to get angry. And yet in trials we need one another. And the only way we can help one another is to be slow to get angry with them, and slow to speak and instant in listening to them. Okay, look at the three. Firstly, a righteous man is quick to listen. He listens first to God. Particularly in trials, when temperature's going up and he's getting frustrated and all around him people are acting in an absolutely stupid way. Then he listens to God. Listens to what the Bible says. He listens to sermons. He listens to preaching. Peter would have been saved from an absolute disaster in his life if he'd listened when Jesus said, you know, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And the hot sobs and the salty tears and the guilt and the shame of swearing and cursing. That wouldn't have been there if he'd listened, if he'd been quick to listen. Now, when the Word of God becomes, when the Word of God is preached and God gives us a new birth, the Bible becomes our mother. Listen to your mother. Be quick to hear. Don't debate, don't quibble about what she's saying. Your mother speaks plainly to you. Listen to her. Understand what she says. Nothing ambiguous in what she says. Grasp her meaning. Learn to obey. Christians fail to get victory over their tempers because of their disposition. Little eagerness is there. They don't want to listen to their mother because they don't love their mother. Love listens. And so we grow in love for the Word of God. We love to hear what the Word of God says to us. And the more we hear, the more we love. And we show we love by obeying what our mother says. Before we speak to anyone else, we have to listen to God. It seems that if anyone has some notoriety and makes the profession of faith, the next day they're in a pulpit. They're speaking to people. And my friends, it doesn't matter how skillful they may be. They may be people who are used to talking to other people. They may be in management. They may be school teachers. When they become Christians, they start as babes. They start as novices. Let them give themselves and listen to the Word of God before they begin to speak to other people. Hasty births make poor preachers. Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval preacher, thought of himself as quite an orator. And then one day he heard a man called Albertus Magnus. And listening to him, well, he thought he'd never begun to preach. And he went where he was teaching and he sat and he listened. He was always there listening. He was captivated by the sermons of Magnus. Before he himself could become any kind of preacher, and he became a very great preacher, he had to be a great listener. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How many sermons did the Lord Jesus hear in the synagogue before he preached his first sermon? 30 years of going to the synagogue. John the Baptist was 30 before he began to speak. Let's listen to others. James isn't speaking about listening a lot, exhorting us to listen to a lot. And a stream of consciousness of somebody's monologue is just breaking over us, and they're going on and on and on. And we are saying nothing at all, I think. And there are times when we have to forfeit the right to interrupt. We have to forfeit the right to dictate how the conversation is going. We simply have to listen and listen, though it might be very unacceptable to us. But that grace, and that's a great grace, that grace is not what James is talking about here. He's speaking about promptness in attending to what the person is saying. Drop everything you're doing. Listen, he says. He's talking about the respect you pay to someone who's talking to you. You show a genuine interest in what they say because you are loving your neighbour as yourself. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones went in 1972 to a group of clinical medical students at the British Medical Association House in London to give them a talk on counselling patients. And he told them, the first basic requisite is patience. If you're not able to exercise such patience, you'll be a very bad counsellor. If you appear to be only half listening and give the impression that your mind is somewhere else and that you think this interview is a waste of time, you'll do no good at all. You must be ready to give yourself to listening. Above everything else, you must listen to what the patient says. It's astonishing to note the way in which people are helped merely having someone who listens to them. Someone said, we have 2 ears and only one tongue in order that we may hear more and speak less. A wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he knew, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he knew. Does that same thing apply to you? Well, unfortunately, many old people are not like that owl. They never learn to listen. And they'll give young people no time to finish what they're saying before they're interrupting, as though age alone had made them wise. Yes, yes, young man. Well, let's be careful. Those of us that are older, they don't patronize young people and cut them down in mid-sentence. Let no man despise your youth. So let's be swift to hear. That's the first thing. Old and young. All of us. Let everyone. And then, secondly, the righteous man is slow to speak. Well, look here. That's not the spirit of our age, is it? Let it all hang out. Express your feelings. Be slow to speak, says James. Now, he's not saying drawl, is he? Not saying be slow. He's not talking about a southern drawl or a country man being slow. And he's not talking about vows of silence here. How can a Christian who has good news to tell every single person he meets, how can he possibly take a vow of silence? We are urged to exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Remember how we're told about the Old Testament Christians, those that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. Well, there are truths, my friends, aren't there? For 1998, that Aberystwyth is ignorant about. And if we're silent, who's going to tell those truths? There's such an entity as a guilty silence.
And when he says be slow to speak, he's not talking about being unsociable and taciturn.
My, when you have a group of students in the manse and you ask them a question, and they're all, it is absolutely pathetic. You have a Bible class and you ask them a question and you go, and you've got some open-faced young man or young girl and she'll give you an answer. Oh, you're so glad that there's somebody there who can speak.
And this passage of Scripture isn't condemning then people who have the grace to break the ice in a meeting like that. And I don't want any of you to think that that's wrong.
James is concerned here about blurting out words thoughtlessly. Remember the Lord Jesus speaks of idle words. Idle words. Words. Idle words.
And that for every idle word, we've got to give an account in the great day.
There's an old saying, many a man has had to repent of speaking, but never one of holding his tongue, holding his peace.
So James is concerned about being rash. And we've got to see our duty clear, haven't we? And then weigh what we're going to say. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So here's an absolutely ignorant man, but he never says anything. Ooh, they say. Still waters run deep, they say. He's gained a reputation simply by saying nothing. I read to you tonight, John 8, the woman caught in adultery. They were using her as a snare to bring Jesus down. They asked him, what should be done? Jesus bent down, started to write on the ground with his finger. They persisted. Tell us, tell us. Finally, that silence ends. And he says, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then there's a silence that you could cut with a knife. And they start to drift off. The oldest ones first, because they've got longer memories. And they've had more years of shame and more sin to answer for. They've all gone. Jesus and the woman, she's still standing as they made us stand. He says, does nobody condemn you? And she says, no, nobody condemns you. But, well, I don't condemn you, he says. Go and sin no more. Now, Jesus didn't condemn her because God hadn't sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The silence. And then the few words that spoke to a conscience of people that were using a person and making her a thing. And were more interested in her fall than they were in understanding the word of God. Be slow to speak. Be slow to speak when you're making judgments about people, about their behavior, about their doctrine. Because you see, when we pass judgments on people, we are saying, well, I got my act together. As we dispense moral judgments on people, we are saying, we are moral men. When we say, well, he's so careless, we are implying we are very careful people. I don't like his pride, we say to a close friend about somebody, and we're suggesting then that we're models of humility. Or if we say their meanness gets under my skin, we are suggesting that we then are such paragons. Paragons of generosity. We talk about a great man, he has a theological aberration, but do you know this about him, we say. And we are suggesting that we ourselves can be examined from any angle on any teaching of the Word of God, and we are just blameless. The third thing that James says here is that we should be slow to become angry. And this seems to me the most important barometer of a righteous life, because there's a reason that's attached to it in this text. Now, everybody knows that not all anger is wrong. And Christians point out Psalm 7 and verse 11, righteous anger is attributed to God. Everyone remembers that the Lord Jesus made a whip and drove the money changers out of the table, out of the temple. And all of us know that the apostle says to the Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry and sin not, he says. There's a right display of anger. And as there's a right display of every emotion that God makes, we all know that. A father who discovers that the drinks that his daughter was drinking in a party were laced will be angry. Parents who discover that there's somebody pushing drugs amongst the young people, they'll be angry. Somebody who violates your wife, you'll be angry. We don't appreciate a religion that teaches people to be devoid of anger. Buddha is not our hero. We are interested in some religion that will tell us how to control our feelings, our emotions, our temper. My concern is this. Rarely is anger justifiable. Anger doesn't do us, it doesn't do anyone any good. The very reverse. Look what the world does when it has rage. It's a horrible sin, isn't it? And the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we'll justify, because we know that there are cases where anger is justifiable. We'll be so quick to say, this is a righteous indignation. When I hear of one Christian being angry with another, I'm absolutely depressed. When I remember rare instances in church meetings when there was anger, and they were very rare, I still grieve over them. And when I think of my own anger, you see, the sin of anger is getting angry for the wrong reasons. Cain was envious, and it was there, envy. And green eyes in this congregation, envy of Abel, and killed him. Moses had nationalistic zeal when he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating up a fellow countryman. He killed him. That took him 40 years away from any usefulness. 40 years at the backside of the desert. If our pride is hurt, we get angry. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Or if a husband just clams up and won't apologize to his wife before they go to sleep. That is sinful anger, too. Now, I think we'd all like to just have a discussion tonight. Everybody loves discussions about legitimate anger. Our friends, God is speaking to you and to me about a sin. And I think debates about justifiable anger are loopholes in which we just put our conscience. I want my conscience to be rubbed by what God says in his word here, so that I'll never be angry again. James says, man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Verse 19. How does it advance the righteous life God requires? Anger. How is God honored? How are our lives strengthened?
How is the church advanced? How is the truth vindicated? How is the Bible easier to understand if we're angry?
You think, let me give you 5 or 6 consequences of anger.
It hinders men's prayers. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing.
How can you speak to a merciful and loving God when there's rage in your life?
You've got to choose. You either pray or you're angry.
Secondly, anger gives the devil a foothold in your life. Fills you with guilt. So you can't speak to God.
Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your wrath and do not give the devil a foothold.
Thirdly, anger gets out of control. It leads to other sins. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins.
4, anger keeps bad company. Ephesians 4:21 says, anger is there with bitterness, rage, brawling, slander, all kinds of malice. It's a grim gang. That's the sort of company anger keeps.
Fifthly, anger is incompatible with the teaching of the Lord Jesus.
It is, isn't it? Isn't it? Sermon on the Mount, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of hell. And 6, anger usurps the role of God.
There'll be one day a righteous God, a God who's angry with the wicked every day, and the wicked will be gathered before him, and the wicked will experience the anger of a sin-hating God.
If you're under pressure, then the only response is meekness. The only response is endurance and patience. We told of the Lord Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Who is he? The lamb, not the wolf. We're to be a congregation of lambs.
So, James is telling us here you have to choose between achieving the righteousness of God or giving in to anger. You've got to choose. Achieving God's righteousness or being angry. You have to choose between the blessedness of the peacemaker or the strife of rage. Can't have them both. You can have your anger and go to hell, or you can be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry and go to heaven. Getting angry doesn't achieve the righteous life. Anger doesn't meet with God's approval.
The second thing I want to say is this. Attaining, how to attain the righteous life in our daily experience. And I think there are 3 exhortations here that will help us how to deal with our anger. And, you know, we don't have an alternative now to switch off. It's part of the Bible's fascination with change. With change. We have to change. We have to change. All of us have to change. We have to be all the time changing. We have to be. I know we like ourselves and our old patterns of life, and we, my friends, we've got to change. All of us have to go from one degree of glory to another. All of us have to change. That's why we come. We're only here in the business of changing. If we go out the same as we've come in, then the whole thing is just some strange exercise. We come here to change. The Word of God is profitable for teaching and for reproving, rebuking, instructing
in righteousness, correcting us, in order that men of God can be perfect, that is, mature. Perfectly mature. Alright, so we want to change. We've got anger. We're every one of us here. The meekest person here, you ask them, I've never seen you angry. Never seen me angry. Every one of us has these problems. First thing that James tells us is to be slow in becoming angry. Alright? Be slow. Be slow. Stop. Think. Alright? Why are you getting angry? Analyze your life in terms of your anger. What is it that makes you angry? How many minutes a day? A week are you angry? Now, much of our anger is caused by being in a hurry. Off to work. Can't get out into the main road. Traffic light red all the time. They're doing the road again. Anger, anger. At traffic lights, at cautious old ladies who can't drive as fast as you. Angry? You're the loser. So the key idea, he says, is very, very simple, isn't it? Slow up. Slow up. Of course, when you feel irritation rising, the battle's won. If you can buy some time for yourself by slowing down, bring slowness into the situation. Once you do that, well, the anger goes, doesn't it? Or it's replaced by something else. The problem with anger is the speed with which anger makes its appearance. You're sort of having a conversation, you know, and here's that, and drying the dishes. We talk of anger flaring up, igniting like a match being put to paraffin. We say somebody erupted with rage. He exploded with anger. We say certain people, nice one minute, the next minute, such a temper. All emotions are fast, but the fastest off the blocks is anger. So when the Bible talks about being slow to anger, it's talking about an approach. I feel myself getting angry. What did the preacher say? Be slow. Slow down. If you slow down, you would avoid misunderstandings. Husbands and wives know each other. Know each other. Can finish one another's sentences. Generally. But there are times when a sentence is going another way. And the spouse cuts down the other spouse because they think it's going a familiar way. Slow down. Slow down. Don't get angry. That's the first thing the Bible says to us. Slow down. The second thing that it says to us about dealing with our anger is get rid of all the sin in your life. Verse 21, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. It's the wonderful King James phrase here, the superfluity of naughtiness. It's just so unforgettable, isn't it? All moral filth, the evil that is so prevalent. Now, get rid of it. It's a word that's found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest is being accused by Satan, and Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. And an angel speaks and says, take off his filthy clothes. Now, when your clothes are stinking, you are stinking. When your clothes are stinking, you can't be selective and take off some, can you? Leave on stinking undergarments and then cover them with outer garments that are clean. Maybe you could do that as a child. But when you became a man, you put away childish things. You can't do that. You have to take them all off and wash before you put clean clothes on. All are stinking. My friends, it's like this with this particular sin of anger. The apostle has told us there's a gang, and anger is one. It's never alone. There are lots of other sins, strife and foolishness that are there with it. The greatest of all English theologians, John Owen, points out that we won't get rid of anything, unless we sincerely and diligently seek to deal with everything. So you have an option. Okay, what sins do we go for this week then? Well, I'll choose lust, or I'll choose greed, or I'll choose anger, and we vote for one, and we're going to deal with one sin. It's never like that. We won't succeed in dealing with one sin unless we deal with all sins. It's like a medieval yokel who goes to the front to fight in an army, and he says, well, I'm only going to worry about arrows, he says. That's all I'm going to worry about. And he pays no attention to crossbows and swords and maces and bludgeons and cannon and knights with lances. He's a dead man before he knows it, because there are so many dangers that he has to battle with. So here's a young Christian, and he's been saved, and he's brought into the kingdom of heaven with him a fiery temper. Okay, he's got a very short fuse. And it defeats him and plagues him. And he strives against this sin and he mourns about it. And he wants to defeat anger in his life. But there are other sins in his life. There are other sins. Other duties, and he's just neglects all those, turns a blind eye to all those sins. He wants to kill one sin. He wants to practice selective mortification. He's never learned to hate sin as sin. Not only the disturbing consequences of anger. Now, our blessed Redeemer, he bore all our sin. All our guilt, our Redeemer bore. And when we love him, when we love the Christ of the cross, we'll declare war on all our sins. You see, a person who selects anger is really motivated by self-love, isn't he? He sees the consequences, you know. The other people get upset and so on. Anger bothers his well-being, his sense of peace. You're just battling with anger to regain your composure. That's all. Not because it's sin. And I'm not going to live easily with any sin. Are there other sins in your life? Jesus bled. Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me for other sins than anger? Got to conquer them. Can't live at peace with them. You really expect the Holy Spirit is going to strengthen you and help you to deal with anger when you're not dealing with other sins which equally grieve him and quench him? Well, God will just leave you to your own strength. The commandment, what does this verse, our text say? Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. That's what it says. It's the theme of all scripture, not just here. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. I think God can employ sinful anger in a Christian to humble him. He just lets the anger there, because it takes the man, it brings the man low. Anger can become a plague and a burden to us, because You see, we've grown lukewarm. We've grown careless in the faith. We're not taking seriously what Scripture is saying. And God uses anger then. All right. He says, no, I won't take it from you. And he uses it to chasten us. To awaken us to our plight. Just where are we as Christians? You a Christian? God says, look at this again. Look at this again. Yeah, he uses it as a sort of rod. Look at Peter. Peter's problem was self-righteousness. Self-reliance. That was Peter's problem. And he had to learn some way that he had to cling to Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ warned him about something, pay attention. And so he let him go out and explode with anger when a girl asked him for the third time if he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an indispensable means of correcting his overconfidence. So, there's not then just one piece that you can take off. This is anger, but all the rest of you is stinking too. You have to take it all off. Get rid of it. As long as there's a treacherous heart that's prepared to neglect the need for obedience in every area. There's a weak soul. There's a weak soul that isn't allowing faith its whole work. Anyone who is bothered with anger but is doing nothing but other sins has no right to expect any blessings. And then the third exhortation is this. Humbly accept the word. Humbly accept the word that's been planted in you. That's what he says in our text, doesn't it? Humbly accept the word planted in you. You've got a word. You're a Christian. There's a word, not just that I preach to you or that you read, but in you. You have an inner word, an inner witness you have. It came at your conception into the family of God. That word is God breathed. That word is mighty in what it can do to change you. And there's not a Christian who isn't aware of that. You see, what did we do? We came to God and we were very, very young and simple at the beginning of our Christian lives, and we said, well, what you said? You said, Lord, make me a better man. Or you said, Lord, save me. Or you said, God, be merciful to me. Or you say, oh, Jesus, I really want you. Or I give my life to you. You said it in your way. You've got to say it in your way. There's no formula. You've got to say it. You've got to come to God and you've got to say it. Now, God's answer was extraordinary. It was much above what you said to him. God's answer was to give you a new heart and adopt you into his family and justify you and clothe you in the righteousness of Christ and join you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to implant in your heart from then on into your life a word. And it'll always be there. The word will be there. And he's saying here, welcome it. That's what he's saying. Welcome it. Accept it. Live with it. Strengthen it. Read the Bible. Read books. Good books. Sit under the best ministry you can. Don't resist. And there'll be new habits coming from that word. And that will lead to a new character. And new victories. One. The key to it is accept. Accept the word. Now, I'm saying to you, the only person who's going to overcome anger is the person in whose life the word has been implanted. And how do you accept it? Humbly, he says. You see that in our text? Humbly accept it. In other words, there's a certain attitude, an attitude of meekness and teachableness. And submission If you resist it, if you are fidgeting and whispering and refusing to listen to the preaching, well, you're going to go on with your anger and on with your immaturity and on with all your petty ambitions because you're grieving the Spirit. There is an indivisible union between the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible was breathed out by the Spirit. The Bible is spirit and life. It's the breath of God. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. So don't expect any change apart from the Word. You know, we are really funny people, really odd people, Christians, really odd people. We've learned to control our anger. We have. You've had it yourself. You've had this experience. You've been absolutely outraged with your wife or with your children, and you've been ranting around the house, and the doorbell has gone, and the preacher is there. And what a change. You've learned to control it. You can control your anger. You're behaving so abominably, and the telephone goes and you pick it up and it's your managing director. Now you're not going to let your preacher see you behaving like that. You're not going to badmouth the managing director. You've learned how to conquer your anger. You knew you couldn't act like that when the preacher was around. But you thought you could get away with it before your wife and before your children. You've learned to control yourself in one situation, but not to control yourself in another. What's the most important person to you, the preacher or your wife? What's the most important person to you now? The managing director or your children? Who counts the most? What's the most important thing to you? The word planted in you? Or anger? Bring your conscience to the Word of God. Bring your conscience to the Word of God. Pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But it'll tell you of the greatness of your guilt. Let the terror of God's law touch your conscience. God's law is meant to humble us. Think of what the Word says of Jesus, our great high priest. Think how merciful and tender and loving he is. And that he felt rage. He wilted under the mob shouting under taunts and all of anger that just bombarded him. And when you've given that out and are ashamed of yourself, he can sympathize because he's experienced anger himself. The implanted word will take you to the Lord, it'll take you to Jesus, it'll take you especially to his death. He redeems us from all iniquity and purifies unto himself a peculiar people. Zealous for good works, that's what he's done. Focus your eyes on him. He's there in the gospel, dying, crucified. Look at him as he prays and bleeds. And then accept him, say, dying Lamb, control me. This day, this week, in my home, in my work. By faith, appropriate him into your life. You see what James says? It will save you. Verse 21. It will save you. That's how it ends, our text. It can save you. That means it can save you from anger and its consequences. It can save you from any sin. If you do these things, if you're slow, and if you get rid of all the sin, declare war on all the sin in your life and accept humbly the word that God has put inside you, You can be saved. You can be saved from deep-rooted sins. You can be saved from your own personality and your own besetting weaknesses. But he can save you from hell. God has every right to send me to hell. Every right. Every right to send you to hell. We're sinners. We deserve eternal death. But he's chosen to take care of our sins by sending his own son to bear them. God's love in doing that, how marvelous it is. A totally effective answer to my sin of anger of what Jesus has done. This is the love that's presented in the Bible and celebrated. And round the table tonight we're going to again celebrate what our Lord Jesus did when he died for us. Do you believe in this Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you? Ask you, challenge you about this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you've never believed in him and asked him to become your Savior, it's my happy task to invite you to do so. It will save you, James says. A word will be planted in your heart that will, like a yeast, like leaven, it grows. Like a mustard seed, but it grows and grows. Once you know you're a forgiven sinner, you start to forgive others. You start to get rid of moral filth, and you'll be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. God has every reason to be angry with us, hasn't he? And he saves us. He saves us. And so instead of anger then, we need to develop love and joy and peace and gentleness. Long-term anger, you say, it's deep in my system. Right. You may be a person making life miserable for other people, everyone around you. I have a living Christ, a great physician, a great psychologist, a great helper to offer to you. For you to take with you. Take him with you tonight now. Begin a new life with this one, this Jesus. He'll change you, he'll put his word in you. And he'll come by his own powerful spirit within you. And he'll make you a new person, a new person. Because our wretchedness he's laid to Christ, and his love he shows to us. Let's pray. We ask thee again, loving Heavenly Father, to bless thy word to us and give us grace then to overcome the sins that so easily beset us by looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, for whom we give thee ceaseless praise, unending thanks, both in this world and the next. Amen.